This is one of a series of motivational talks being given at Oak Hill Chapel on Sunday nights to the men of the congregation. We are studying together to determine what God's will for our individual lives may be. And thus far, we have already learned that all of us who are in the congregation of the saints, all of the men are gifted of God. And consequently, one of the first things that we should do is to ask ourselves and inquire for ourselves as to what God has gifted us to do, and then how we can best utilize that gift to His kingdom's sake. I think that we need to realize that the congregation of the saints is a brain trust, that we are not just here to do the bidding of one man or follow the suggestions of one individual, but all of us who are here tonight are men who have been able to make at least a fair success in life. I doubt that any of us have become very wealthy, but I don't think that you can determine success from the standpoint of wealth. But you have been able to take care of your families. You've been able to carry on your regular daily work. You've been able to make a fair living at least for yourselves. And so consequently, we have with us tonight then a group of men who can constitute a real brain trust. Now, it's my conviction that if every one of you were to really begin to get in earnest and pray to God every day, sometime during the day, pray to God to open up your heart and open up your mind to an understanding of His will for your life, that in all probability God would move into your life in a very new way, a renewed way, and you could be doing great things for Him. But beyond that, you could be sharing with us some of the ideas that God lays upon your heart and brings to your mind. So it's essential that each one of us recognize that we have been called of God to be His ministers, that instead of being a congregation with a minister, Oak Hill Chapel is a congregation of ministers. Instead of being a congregation with a priest, we are a congregation of priests. Now, the Bible clearly makes this always known. For instance, Revelation chapter 1 tells us that we are a kingdom of priests unto God. This is the great difference between us and God's people prior to the death of Jesus. Prior to the death of Jesus, this was a kingdom with priests. The Levitical tribe constituted the priesthood, but we are a kingdom of priests, and every one of you present tonight is a priest of God. Now, this means that as a priest of God, you're called upon to offer sacrifices, you're called upon to be dedicated to God, you are called upon to be anointed of the Lord, and so every one of us here tonight has a real responsibility to the Lord. We should not be concerned about our rights, but we should be concerned about our responsibility. We're going to be dealing tonight primarily with one of the two functionaries that are special in a congregation. We're going to be talking primarily about the work of what the book calls deacons. Now, this is the word that is commonly translated minister, because in God's sight, the deacons are ministers for the congregation. We learned last time that Thayer, in his Greek-English lexicon, said that a deacon is one who, by virtue of the office assigned him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. And you will recall that we began last time by going to the occasion of the selection of and the appointment of the first deacons. The apostles were originally the first deacons, but they were ministers of the word and they were constantly engaged in prayer, and it became very difficult for them to reach out and to take food to the widows. The congregation was operating at Jerusalem, the first Meals on Wheels program that the world has ever heard about. And each day, at a proper time, the apostles would take food which they had purchased with the money that had been contributed to the cause by the various individuals, some of whom even sold their property and sold their household goods and shared together. You may probably be asking why the congregation at Oak Hill Chapel does not, like a great many people in the world today, emphasize tithing. And the answer is very simple, that God never authorized tithing as the means for the raising of funds in the New Covenant Scripture. That belonged to the Old Covenant, when God gave people directly not only their land but everything else, and said because of that He wanted a tithe. Now, God may demand everything we have. Instead of a tenth, the circumstances might actually come in this world when we'd all have to share together in order to survive. It has in many countries in the past, and it could come to pass in this country when every one of us would have to contribute to the common fund everything we had in order to survive an emergency. We hope that that never comes about. But God has always, in the New Covenant Scripture, said, every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The apostle, when he was taking care of the widows in Jerusalem, when he was concerned about the poor in Jerusalem, he went out among congregations in the Greek world, especially those that were in the area around Macedonia and Achaia, and he wrote to them, as he did in the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 16, and says, let every one of you lay by him in store, which by most modern translations means lay up at home what God has prospered him, and then bring it when I come. And he said, I will take whoever you suggest to go along with me, and I will see that it's properly taken care of and that it's distributed to those who need it most. So the church from the very beginning, and this is the most important thing that I shall emphasize tonight, the church from the very beginning took care of its poor. It never allowed them to suffer. Throughout the book of Acts, it's important to realize that this is one thing that is always emphasized. At the very beginning, the book tells us that no one had need because the people sold their possessions and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Later on, when the apostle Paul was ready to go out, the book says that the three men who were looked upon as pillars of the church in Jerusalem gave him the right hand of fellowship to go to the Jews, but the book says only they cautioned us to remember the poor, which we were forward to do. And Paul never forgot the poor. Now, as long as there's anyone in this congregation of Oak Hill Chapel who is poor, who does not have enough to eat or enough to wear, or who is not able to carry on life, it is the obligation of the rest of us to see that that person or those persons are taken care of. And if we attempt to evade this, it doesn't make any difference how beautiful our service is. And it doesn't make any difference how wonderful our singing is. And it doesn't make any difference how outstanding the talks are. If we do not take care of the poor, we might just as well forget it, because we're not going to make it. When Jesus was giving the only description of the last scene that he ever gave in this world, in Matthew chapter 25, he pointed out to us that the Son of Man will come in his glory and that of the holy angels, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall judge them or separate them, the righteous from the wicked, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And the book says that those who are sheep, he'll call upon his right hand, and he'll say to them, come, you blessed of my Father, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was sick, and you ministered to me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Now, not one time does Jesus say anything about attending services. Not one time does he say anything about memorizing the Bible. Not one time does he say anything about attending midweek meeting, but he talks about doing, and sharing life with other people who are poorer than ourselves. That's what it's all about. That's why, over in James chapter 1, the only time the word religion is ever applied to anything that Jesus wants us to do. See, Jesus didn't come to give us a new religion. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And over in James chapter 1, the only time the word religion is ever used with reference to the whole Christian system of faith, the book says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted in his contact with the world, to keep his garments unspotted. Well, now, all of us are wise enough to know that a congregation or a community of people cannot operate as a unit except through chosen individuals. It's impossible. We cannot all of us go and do everything that needs to be done. And so God knew this, that any group that operates corporately or as a group has to do its work through chosen individuals. This is why when we read in Philippians chapter 1 and 1, we read about the saints with their bishops and deacons. Now, every person here tonight is a deacon. The same word that's used with reference to the deacons is used with reference to every one of us. We are all ministers. But there are certain chosen men in a congregation, chosen on the basis of their qualifications, chosen by the congregation to act in behalf of the congregation and looking after the needy. Now, every one of us probably, if we had to, could bake biscuits, but still, we talk about certain men as being bakers. Every one of us do repair work at home, and we have the tools with which to do that, and yet there are certain men whom we call carpenters, and most of us would not claim that we're carpenters. We all do carpentry work, but still there are men who are involved in carpentry as a trade, as a constant means of livelihood. And so, although we're all deacons, there are certain functionaries in the congregation, certain men that are selected by the congregation and entrusted with the work of receiving what the congregation collects and seeing that that is distributed. Now, this morning I made a recommendation to the congregation that we give a $100 check to each of three individuals or causes, and this actually is the work of deacons. When I did that, I was doing the work of deacons, and really, that isn't my work. It's to be hoped that we may be able, like the apostles, to turn that work over to a group of brethren who are selected to look after it, and to whom these appeals can be given, and who can go over them and determine what the congregation should do. Deacons, it must be remembered, are not just men who are, as I said, flunkies for the elders, but they have a real function to perform. I want you to know that looking after the poor is a function of the congregation, and these men are obligated to look after the poor. They're obligated to see that the money is taken to them. They're obligated to check on their needs and report to the congregation. Well, that's a pretty responsible position because you're handling other people's money. And when you handle other people's money and you dispense it, well, you've got a real obligation. And so I want you to turn with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read a little bit about the qualifications of these special men. I want to make some explanations of these terms. But I want to begin by telling you that 1 Timothy chapter 3 is one of the two places where we have the qualifications for elders mentioned. The qualifications for elders were never given to congregations. They were given both times to preachers of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, the reason why this is true is because it's the obligation of evangelists to do what I'm doing tonight. It's the obligation of evangelists to teach a congregation what kind of men should be selected by that congregation, and it's the obligation of the evangelist to appoint them. And when he's appointed them, then his work with reference to them is over with. He can't tell them what to do, and they are servants of the church. They're not servants of his. And when he has ordained them to office, then he must step out of the way and let them handle their office. This is one of the biggest problems I think we face. I think that we tend to appoint deacons because we think that this is the way that we fulfill the scriptural form. But the idea of ever letting them do any work never occurs to us. And yet at the same time, these men are put in a specific function, and they have to be allowed to carry that out. They are servants of the congregation, and they are not servants of a preacher. And so when he has ordained them at the wish of the congregation, his work in that respect closes, and he doesn't have any more to say about it than any other member of the congregation. Now, the qualifications of elders are dealt with in the first seven verses, and next Sunday night we'll start with that. We'll be dealing with the elders. I wanted to hold the elders until the last because I felt like that there would be a great many things that we could get out of the way by talking first of all about the deacons, and then we'll talk about the elders who are the shepherds of God's flock. Deacons are not shepherds, they're servants, and we must get the difference. The elders are the pastors, which means the shepherds of the flock, but the deacons are the servants of the flock, especially with reference to the poor and to the needy. So let's look at verse 8, if you don't mind, and notice what kind of men they must be. The record says likewise, and of course the term likewise refers back to the elders. He has just given us 7 verses of qualifications for the elders, and now he says likewise, are in the same fashion, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You'll remember that when we dealt with Acts chapter 6, where the first men were appointed who were said to use the office of a deacon, that we went into quite some length with reference to their qualifications. They had to be men who were honest men. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, they had to be men of good report in the community, of good reputation in the community. And I think it would be wise for us to remember that the word deacons is used now 4 of the 5 times that it's used in the King James Version. It's used 4 times right in this chapter. And this is the first time that it's used in the chapter. It's a transliteration of a word diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, which simply means a minister or servant. So he says, likewise, must the servants or the ministers be grave. Now, the word grave is used here has to do with sobriety. It means men who are not stern. You must read that into it. But men who are not always acting a fool or not always making a joke out of everything. Now, you've seen people like that. You've seen people that just never had a serious thought in their lives. You couldn't get them to talk seriously about anything. And they were always, making some kind of a joke. Well, when you're going to look after the poor, and especially the sick and the needy and the distressed, you're going to have to approach this with a serious mind, because if you do not, you will actually undo the good that you ought to do. So just as the elders were told that they had to be sober in verse 2, the book says here, likewise, must the deacons be grave. And I think that the 2 terms are probably used pretty much the same. The word sober means temperate, one who is temperate in his habits or his abilities. So the deacons must likewise be sober, they must be temperate, not double-tongued. And the word double-tongued here is an interesting word. It's D-I-L-O-G-O-S in the Greek, the word that's translated double-tongued. It literally means one who, logos has to do with word or speech, and it means literally one who does not say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. You've seen people that you simply couldn't trust, because when you talk to them, they would say what they thought you wanted to hear. And then when they talked to somebody else who was the opposite, they'd say what they thought he wanted to hear. And people like this just simply, are not to be trusted. And so the record says that it must not be a person who employs dialogos, or who has 2 forms of speech, whichever one that he thinks will accommodate him. I regret the fact that the word political in our day has fallen from grace. The word political was an excellent word. As a matter of fact, the word for politics is used 3 times in the Word of God, and it was a very outstanding word. It comes from the word polity, which means government, or which has to do with the ability to govern. But the word politics today has come to have a totally different meaning than that, so much so that I know some people who will argue to you that a Christian should not engage in politics. The reason for that is because it's expected that a politician will say one thing to one person, another thing to another person, that when he gets on TV or wherever, he says what he thinks the crowd wants him to hear, regardless of what the truth is about the matter. And a deacon must be a man that you can trust. He's a man whose word is as good as his bond. He must not be a double-tongued individual. And the book says in verse 8, not given to much wine. Now, the word given is better translated by the word addicted. You'll find the word addicted is used in the Bible in some cases. The Apostle Paul speaks about those who were given to the entertainment of the saints, which means that they were addicted to this. They loved to have people come to their home. They loved to open up their larder and serve folk. They loved to have people share the hospitality of their home. Paul says they were addicted to the care of the saints. And this means that they were wholly given over to that. Now, in this particular instance, we're always asked a question in view of the fact that in verse 3, the book says the elders are not to be given to wine, and in verse 8, it says the deacons must not be given to much wine, if there's any difference. Well, there isn't really any difference. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight what I honestly believe about this, and while you must recognize that I am a teetotaler, I'm not an alcoholic, and I do not practice the drinking of alcoholic beverages, that at the same time, I do not believe that you can go to the Bible and prove that the drinking of alcoholic beverages in a limited, modest amount is sinful. I don't think you can prove that. I think that if I were to go to France tonight, and incidentally, I was in France, and there the people have a little glass, a little tumbler of wine at the table in the evening. It is used as a beverage. And I do not think there's a thing in the world, in the Word of God, that condemns that. What the Word of God condemns is drunkenness. It condemns drinking to the excess. And everywhere the Bible talks about drunkenness, it's always condemned. Now, obviously, if a man cannot drink moderately and keep from getting drunk, then he shouldn't drink at all. He shouldn't drink at all. But I do not think that the Word of God anywhere condemns the drinking of wine except in one instance. Over in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, the record tells us, if you'd like to turn to that, we've already dealt with it once, but if you'd like to turn to Romans 14 for just a minute, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says in verse 21, 14 and 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So if it should be your habit to have a little tumbler of wine in the evening when you sit down at the table with your meal, you should not do this when a brother comes that you know is deeply offended by that. You can certainly set that aside and not do it in his presence, and that's what the book means here. And the reason for that is found in verse 17 of this chapter, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not meat and drink. The kingdom of God does not consist of meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I recognize that in the United States of America, and especially in the church background in which we've come up, I realize that one may take his, he may take his life in his hand to talk like I've talked tonight. But I have to be honest with you, and I have to tell you what I think this means. If I knew a man who had all the qualifications for a deacon, and he had a bottle of Mogan David wine in his refrigerator, and he said to me, "Carl, I take about two fingers of wine and a little shot glass every evening before we have our meal," I certainly would not object to that man being a deacon on the basis of this at all. And I think that to object to him being a deacon when he's never been drunk in his life and he's never he's never taken anything to the excess, I think that would be an abuse of this. A man is addicted to wine when he just simply cannot do without it, and when he drinks it to the excess. Otherwise, it is a table beverage. Now, the record goes on to say that the man must not be greedy of filthy lucre. The word filthy lucre means ill-gotten gain. After all said and done, I think most of us recognize that that it's possible for us to become greedy, that regardless of how much you get, you're always wanting more. You're always thinking in terms of more money, more money, more money. And the reason you are is because you want to get all the material things you can of life. And I believe that this is wrong. I think that this is contrary to the Christian approach. I don't mind telling you, and I say this with all due respect for you brethren, most of whom here belong to the Union. One of the things that I find wrong with the Union is that I think that things have changed around. I think there was a time when business exploited with greed the people that worked for it. And now I think that the thing has turned around and the union has taken over. And it's now trying to command with the same kind of greed, absolutely the same kind of greed that used to be used by huge corporations and companies that bled people to death for money that they could get out of their work. I think now it's turned around and the companies are being bled to death by large unions in many places. And I say this not politically, and hope you'll not hold it against me, but that's just my personal feeling about it, that I believe that we are in a time when greed is the main object, greedy of filthy lucre, and ill-gotten gain is gain that you will just do anything to get it. You'll lie to get it. You'll do anything you can to trample upon others to get it. There's nothing wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with making all that you can make. And there's nothing in God's Word that ever says that it's wrong for you to own whatever certificates of deposit you can have, and there's nothing wrong with you making any amount of money. Not a thing. The Bible never talks to you about the amount of money that you have. The Bible is interested only in two things. First of all, how you get it, and secondly, what you do with it after you get it. Now that's what the Word of God's interested in. So don't ever feel badly if you happen to be one of those fortunate souls who has $250,000 stashed away. And don't think that I'll ever be envious of you, because I'll not. I wouldn't know $250,000 if it sat up barked in my face. But I just happen to be an individual who has never had anything and never really wanted anything. And I happen to be the kind of an individual who just doesn't put his trust in money. Now, I may put in other things that are just as sinful and just as wrong, but I just happen to be free from that particular feeling. But you should not be upset if through inheritance or otherwise you have come into money. And you should use it to the glory of God, and you should use it in a sensible way and not give it all to your grandchildren and let them go over the hill with it. Now, verse 9 says that the deacon must be one who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The word mystery of the faith is just simply a word for gospel. It's just a word for gospel. Over in Ephesians, do you mind turning back to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a minute while we're talking here? Really, I'm not trying to preach to you tonight anyway. I'm just visiting with you about the work of deacons. So turn over to chapter 3 of the Ephesian letter and notice, if you will, please, that in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that by revelation, God made known to me the mystery. And then in verse 4, he speaks about that as the mystery of Christ. And then he tells us that in other ages, this mystery was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And down in verse 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, unsearchable riches and mystery of the faith both refer to the gospel, and the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And the deacons must hold the good news about Jesus Christ in a pure conscience. A pure conscience is one that is void of offense. Conscience is not a safe guide at all. It never was intended to guide you. As a matter of fact, if you lived over in India, you could throw your children to the crocodiles with a clear conscience, because you've always been trained that way. Always. And anything that does not violate what you've always been taught and the conviction that you formed, the personal conviction that you formed, would give you a good conscience. But when you're reared up to accept the good news about Jesus, the gospel of the Son of God, then your conscience can't be pure unless you hold to that faith. Now, I believe I better take time to make a little distinction here, because, you know, I think a lot of times as folks sit back and I talk to them about being deacons, I think a lot of them say to themselves, oh my soul, you know, Carl's making that so stiff, and he's laying it upon me so heavy that I just never could be a deacon. I just never could be. Well, these are not qualifications for angels. They're qualifications for men, for people just like us here tonight. I really, you know, if I don't know very many brethren that are here tonight who couldn't serve in the office of a deacon. You know, I mean, so far as the qualifications are concerned. Now, there might be certain things here that you might not fit up to, but still at the same time, I think that if you had the qualifications of marriage and this sort of thing, the character and the ability and the administrative power, well, goodness gracious, you've got that far better than I have, most of you. And I don't want you to feel like that this means that you have to be, in order to be a deacon, that you've got to be a preacher of the word. Doesn't mean that. And there isn't anything here that says that you have to be an extraordinarily good teacher of the word, that you've got to be able to do like Brother Renelay. Now, Ted apparently has one of those phenomenal minds, so that when he reads a prophecy, he can analyze that instantaneously and see through it and see what it means and bring it out. I don't know. I've found, in my lifetime, I've found very few minds as analytical as his is when it comes to understanding the Scripture. And we've got some other brethren here, too, who, when they look at the Word of God, and especially we've got some women here who are tremendous when it comes to knowledge of the book. We've got some women in Oak Hill Chapel who are far better than most of us who are men. But this does not mean that you have to be able to teach the Word of God publicly or privately or this sort of thing, although all of us should have that as our goal or ideal. But holding the mystery of the faith means the good news about Jesus. In other words, in order to be a deacon, you've got to be a man who really holds to and clings to your faith about Jesus as the Son of God, the hope of the world. Because if you don't, then you're obviously not going to serve Him acceptably. Verse 10 is an interesting verse to me, and I guess I talked about deacons for years and years before I ever saw this verse. Oh, I read it, you know, like you read a lot of things, and I read across it, and I didn't really understand what it meant. Let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Let these also first be proved. Well, the word proved means tested, means tried. It's the word for tested or tried. And so the book says that deacons, before they are given this function, ought to be tested. They ought to be tried. Well, I don't know how you feel about this, but I've got a real feeling in my own heart that the proper way to test a man to see whether he can fulfill a thing or not is to give him the responsibility and watch how he carries it out. You pardon me, won't you, if I tell you that it's a lot easier to put a man into a special office or function than it is to get him out. Once you put him in, now, there's some pride that goes with that, and he's not about to give it up. He'll stay there and fight if he splits the church. So the best thing to do before you put a man into office is to test him. And I would like to recommend to the congregation that we give brethren opportunities to do things. I think it bothers me more than anything else that we do not select brethren to go out and see, appoint them, two brethren to go out and look after those in the hospital to see if they have needs, to question them to see if they have needs, or that we do not select brethren to go and visit in the homes of people who are in need. Actually, Nell and I are going about all the time. I don't know whether you know that or not, but we spend a great many of our Sundays in visiting the sick and going in to see the needs of people and all that kind of thing. That's great. You know, we can come back and tell the congregation about it. But that really isn't my job any more than it is yours. All of us have that task. And it seems to me that one of the things we ought to do is to say to a brother, now, we have a report here of an aged sister who is indigent and she's unable to pay her utility bills, and we're going to ask Brother Robert Pothoven and Brother Jan, we're going to ask them to go and investigate this case. Well, they don't know her, and we don't know her either, but the word just comes to us. And why shouldn't we do that? I mean, why wouldn't that be a good idea? Just to select different brethren from the congregation, not send the same ones all the time, but send different ones and let them go and do this work and bring back a report to us, and let Brother Jan, Brother Pothoven next Lord's Day say, we went and investigated this case, and we want to recommend that the congregation give this sister $100 to pay her gas bill with. And why can't they do that? Why can't we say now here at Oak Hill Chapel we would like for Brother Gerald Watson and Brother Alan Hector, we'd like for them to go and investigate this brother that's in the hospital and see if he has any needs. Now, you know, we live in a day when deacons aren't nearly as needed as they were back there a lot of times. You know that? Because a lot of people are on Medicare and Medicaid and all this kind of thing. Boy, there wasn't any Medicare or Medicaid back here. And people were on their own. And if the church didn't help them, why, they were lost. They were just gone. And it might be today that they'd be better off sick than they would be well. Sometimes, you know, you can stay in the hospital and collect more than you can of working like a fool. So they might find out that that's the case and come back and say, well, he reports that everything's taken care of. He's got insurance to take care of his first payment. He's got Medicaid, Medicare, and he doesn't need anything except our prayers. Well, that's great. Let's pray for him then if he needs our prayers. Now, I actually believe that when the book says, let these also first be tested and tried, that we ought to have a constant program of utilizing all of the talent, the ability to go and investigate. Good night, even if you are busy. And who isn't busy these days? I know some of you are traveling almost as much as I am. But you can take a Sunday afternoon, and if you know it ahead of time, you can plan to go and look after the sick. That's the job of every one of us. And incidentally, I think from what the record goes on to say here, it might be a pretty good idea to appoint a man and his wife to go and see in some cases. And watch this brother, and if he's capable and he's qualified to go into a hospital and to visit people who are sick or go look after them, I think that we ought to then give him a special appointment to this function. Now, there's a lot of people that never should go visit anybody in the hospital. One time we had a brother who came here to St. Louis at my invitation pretty regularly. He was probably the smartest man in the Bible that I've ever met in all my barn days. As a matter of fact, he's the only man that I ever knew of inside of our particular movement who ever devised a commentary on the whole Bible, Old Testament as well as New. But I took him to the hospital one day and I promised God that if he'd forgive me for taking him that time, I'd never ask him to go with me again. Because in spite of his profound knowledge of the book, he didn't know one thing about how to deal with people in the hospital. And he just stood there, you know, with his hands behind his back and just looked at this person and never said doodly the whole time he was there. But he just looked like he expected him to die in front of his face. Now, if you happen to be one of those individuals who go into the hospital and say, my, Bill, you look a lot worse than I thought you would. Matter of fact, you look just like my brother-in-law did the night before he died. Now, you shouldn't be sent to visit anybody because in 10 minutes you'll undo all the good the doctors have done in 10 weeks. So there are some people that should be kept out of hospitals when it comes to visitation. And there are others that just have a natural ability to go in, you know. And when they go and visit a man, they not only visit him, but they say, by the way, who's your partner over here in this bed? And they go over and shake hands with him if he's not in a cast. And then they go down the hall and they stop and visit everybody. Now, this is great when you have that ability. And I think maybe some of us could develop the ability if we had it. Oh, the word blameless bothers a lot of people. Let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Now, the word blameless in the Bible has nothing to do with sinlessness. If it did, I couldn't be a deacon, and you couldn't either. If it had to do with sinless perfection, you might just as well forget it, because we don't have a person in Oak Hill Chapel. There's not a man here tonight who's sinlessly perfect. That may come as a surprise to a few of you, but all we got to do is ask your wives, and we can prove how wise I was when I said that. The word blameless means, in the Bible, one against whom an accusation cannot be made and sustained by evidence. That is, blameless means one who is not guilty of malfeasance or misfeasance, if you want to use legal terms, one who is not guilty. And regardless of the charge that's brought against him, it cannot be sustained or proven. Now, in this particular instance, when it says, let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless, it means that you can't charge them with misappropriating the money or making a false report back to the congregation. You see, you test them and try them, and then when you find them blameless, when you see that these men are men who measure up, That's all the word blameless means. Measure up to the requirements. That's what it means to be blameless. So when you measure up to the requirements of the function, why, you might have all kinds of little hang-ups and ways that I wouldn't have and that would bother me or bug me, but that wouldn't keep you from being a deacon, because when it comes to the performance of your duty, why, you really carry it out like it should be carried out. Well, verse 11, if you don't mind us going on, because I would like to close the qualifications of the deacons tonight. Verse 11 says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers. And I must tell you about this word slanderers. The word slanderer is a word that is D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. And that's the word for devil. That's the word for devil. So literally what he's saying here now, just literally, is that their wives must be grave and not she-devils. Now, I've seen women that I think qualify in that particular respect. I mean, they're just she-devils. In this particular instance, the word slander has to do with malicious gossip. And that's the best way you can put it down here, malicious gossipers. Now, you've known men who have been pretty good men. They've been quiet men. They've been well-reserved men. They've been men of good report. But their wives just ruin them, because all they got to do is to get on the telephone and gossip about some of the members of the congregation and say hurtful things about them and talk about them maliciously and cut them down. And that will destroy a man's influence anywhere. You know that? I don't care what he's doing. When his wife is a malicious gossip, that will destroy his influence. Well, you can't say to him, hey, listen, you got to get rid of your wife and get you one that's the right kind before you can be a deacon, because that certainly wouldn't do. Then you'd have a bigger crime on. What he's got to do is to live with that wife, and obviously he won't be able probably to be the authority in that kind of a home, because a wife who's a she-devil is going to run the place, but at the same time, that's his problem. But when the church puts a man like that into the office of a deacon, that's his problem. And it's going to have all kinds of problems, because if a deacon comes home and tells his wife certain things that he has found out in his investigation of needs, and she goes on the telephone and tells everybody else about that and scatters it abroad, then that congregation is going to be seriously hurt. And I want to insist upon it tonight that there are some things that you have to deal with yourself. And you cannot spread them around the congregation. There are things that I know in my counseling with brethren and sisters in the congregation that Nell doesn't know. Not because she is a gossip, because she's better able to retain things and keep them than her husband is. But still, at the same time, I've never mentioned them to her, because they belong only to myself and to Jesus Christ. And they would hurt somebody and destroy them if they were circulated around. And a man who is too inquisitive and tries to pry into everybody's private affairs, and especially financially and physically, and a person who cannot keep it to himself, will never make a very good deacon. He'll hurt the cause. So his wife must be grave, she must be serious and not a slanderer. She must be sober and faithful in all things. Well, I think we can see the reason for this. If a man is appointed by the congregation to do a certain work, and his wife is unfaithful, it's going to affect his work. It's going to affect all of his relationship in the congregation. I just came from a congregation recently where they had 30 deacons and 12 elders. And their biggest problem is keeping the deacons and elders. The congregation gets along pretty well, but their biggest fights are in what they call the board meetings. And so much so that I know one elder that said that he would never go back to another again. He'd never meet with his fellow elders again as long as he lived. So he just doesn't go. But part of their problems are their wives. And I could see that. They didn't ask my advice, so I didn't give them any. But it's quite obvious because two of their wives will not speak to each other. Now, when two of the elders' wives won't even speak to each other, when they're so hostile that they avoid each other and pass by and won't even speak to each other, then you've got real trouble on your hands. I hope the time never comes that I can't speak to any of you, or that I try to avoid you or go out of the way or lock myself in the restroom until you've gone home. I hope that time never comes, but that's what's happened in this particular case. And obviously it affects all the women in the congregation. So the wives must be faithful in all things. They must conduct themselves with proper decorum toward their husband, and they must be faithful in the congregation, because if they do not come, well, obviously other people won't either. Verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And I'm going to save that until we get on the eldership, because the book says in verse 2 that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And I'm going to discuss the various things that that could mean. I'm going to be dealing with whether an elder and deacon have to be married, or whether they can get their ability that's necessary to rule the congregation from teaching school or something else. So I'm going to pass over that right now, except for one thing, that the record says that the deacons must be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses, which means families. The word house here has nothing to do with the place where you live, but it has to do with the household, the people who live there. And the book says that they must rule their children and their own households well. Why wouldn't just say ruling their own children well? Well, I'll tell you. In those days, whether we like it or not, there were many homes in the Greek world, and Timothy was in Ephesus now, that had slaves. And the masters were taught how to treat their slaves, and the slaves were taught how to treat their masters. And so they were expected not only to rule their children, but also to rule their whole household. And the household involved slaves many times, and they had to rule them properly and not be, destructive of their rights and that sort of thing. Well, do you mind me being real plain about this matter? I have known men to be made deacons in times past who couldn't control their children, even though the little children were only about 3 or 4 years old. And when they came, why, they'd just take the place. You know, they'd climb over the back of the seats, and they'd crawl down in under them, and the mother would be saying, now, come on, don't act that way. Don't do that way. What do people think of you? And things like that, and never restrict the children. And then when you were in their home later on that day, the parents would say, I'll just tell you right now, I don't know what I'm going to do with that boy. He's 3 years old, and I just can't control him, and he's just taking the place, and all this sort of thing. Well, now, a person who talks that way obviously couldn't be a deacon. If you can't control a 3-year-old child, then you're not going to control some people in Oak Hill Chapel, because they're a lot older than that, and they're inclined to run around over the seats. Well, not literally, but I mean, they're inclined to be problems too. And when you have a 3-year-old child and you can't control it, when that child asks you for something to eat and you say, no, you can't have it, I'm going to get it. I told you you're not going to have it. I'm going to go get it, and goes and gets it out of the refrigerator and eats it right in front of you, then you forfeited your right to control that child. Now, when you say a thing, you must mean it and you must make it stick. I know some homes where the children rule the homes. They just go get whatever they want anytime they want it. They mess the place up and tear it around, put more crumbs there than a flock of mice could eat in a month. And the parents are just helpless. They just don't dare because they're afraid of the children. And when you're afraid of 3- and 4-year-old children, then you just simply cannot be a deacon. The book says that you're expected to rule your children and your own house as well. Well, You're expected to control them. The word rule means to govern or control. And it's not enough to say, well, I'll just tell you right now, children are a lot different than they used to be. Well, you'd have been different too if your parents hadn't have been different than you are. The reason that children are different is because parents are different. And I think it's important that we recognize that God calls upon us to be men. Now, you are men. And as men, you're expected to be the authority in your home. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be dogmatic and telling your wife every little thing to do and all this kind of stuff. That doesn't mean that. But the last appeal, the final decision, has to be in your home. And let me say to you that when parental authority changes hands and gets in the hands of the children, then you've got chaos. And you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. And you're going to see those children grow up. And many times they'll be lost. They'll go to the devil when they get old enough because you haven't controlled them. When they were little, they could do what they pleased, and all they had to do was to kick and scream and get down on the floor and kick their heels against the rug and scream and cry, and then you and your wife would get in a big hassle. And she'd say, let him have what he wants. I told him he couldn't. I don't care what you said. Let him have what he wants. And then you get in a big hassle, and while you're in the hassle, while the kids go and do what they please. Now, you're not going to qualify yourself to be a servant of God if you cannot rule your own home. Now, this doesn't mean that you and your wife will always see everything alike. There aren't any women like that that'll see everything like you do. A man who will say that he and his wife have been married 25 years and never had a cross word in their life, he'll lie about other things, too, if he gets a chance, because you didn't marry a dummy in the store window. You married a live person, and she thinks for herself. Well, although maybe there was one time when she should have thought she didn't, but then at the same time, she's expected to think for herself, and you're expected to reason with her and rationalize with her. But when it comes to authority, according to the Word of God, the book teaches us that the head of every woman is the man. And the head of a man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. Now, you should so live that you deserve and receive the admiration and respect of your wife. We'll talk about that more in the eldership during the next three or four Sunday nights. But right now, let's notice verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know what this teaches us? It teaches us that when we're successful in fulfilling any great responsibility, that it means that we secure to ourselves. The word purchase doesn't mean to buy, but it means to secure to themselves a good standing, a good rank. In whose mind? In the mind of the congregation. When you serve a congregation well as a deacon, when you look after the needy and you care for the poor and you're really interested in them, you're not just going out and doing this because you're a deacon, but because you're a Christian. And when you act this way, then the book says that the congregation will respect you. Your standing will be great. Your rank will be higher in their minds. And not only that, but you likewise, the book says, purchase great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I think that every time a man discharges any responsibility, it becomes easier to do it. I heard Morgan Davis speak this morning, and this is not really his regular work or his profession, and it was a new experience for him. And after it was over, Morgan, who's here tonight, asked me if I would step out of the way so he could get out of the door and get out where he could get a little fresh air. He said he was still burning up in here. He was at a fever heat because he'd been up making a talk. Well, he made an excellent talk. And whether he knows it or not, the next time he makes one, it'll come easier to him. And each time it will be easier. Don't forget that the best way to learn is by experience. And there is no really other good way to learn. So when you're called upon by the congregation to serve them as a deacon, Don't withdraw from the task, but accept it and do your best. And just as surely as you do, God will bless you.